Dear congregation, having listened to the beginning of this chapter a couple of weeks ago, we now listen to the verses 12 through 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's a section of the Word of God that begins and continues and ends in grief. Great grief. Grief of the messenger who comes with torn clothes. Grief of the ones of Shiloh who hear this news. Grief of Eli who hears that news. Grief of the wife of Phinehas who also hears this news. Grief. And yet it's amid all the similarity, it's all grief, there's yet a difference. They don't all grieve in the same way. And there's one in particular who grieves in the deepest way. Because she senses what this is all about. Not just national shame from a defeat in the hands of the Philistines. Not just personal loss of a loved one. But that this is about the glory departed. And so the wife of Phinehas, and we don't even know her name, she names her son who was born that day, Ichabod. Ichabod, which means no glory. Let us listen to this passage under the theme, Ichabod, a name that first ends an era, second confesses God's absence, and third cries for a return. Ichabod, a name that ends an era, that confesses God's absence, and that cries for a return. First then, Ichabod is a name that ends an era. Do you see him, children? That man running. He's running, and he has dirt on his head, and his clothes are torn, and he's all out of breath, and there he comes. And as soon as the people see him, they know this man has bad news. Because only someone who has bad news would be like that. Torn clothes, dirt on his head. And so they ask him what happened, and he announces that Israel has been defeated. And when he tells them that Israel has been defeated, what do? They begin to mourn, they begin to wail in such a loud way. Why do they do so? Because of this loss. What a contrast this was to some days before when they had come to Shiloh in order to fetch the ark, and there was that spirit of triumph. Now we are going to win. Now we are going to overcome. God is with us. God is in the camp. Now all is well. And here they are. They hear of defeat, and all that's left is to mourn. Eli hears noise, and he fears the worst. That noise wasn't the first time that there was fear in his heart. It says there that his heart trembled for fear already because of the ark. The Lord had taught Eli too much for Eli to put confidence in the fact that they were taking the ark into the camp. He knew that they didn't deserve a victory. He knew that just bringing the ark into the camp would not secure a victory. So already when they had taken that ark into the camp, while others were rejoicing, and he was trembling in fear. And maybe others said to Eli, Eli, oh, where's your faith? Don't you believe God will give us the victory? God is with us. But Eli trembled in fear, and he was afraid that all what they called faith was just presumption. And now he hears all his fears confirmed. A man of God and Samuel had pronounced judgment on his house. He had feared. Now his fears are confirmed. This old man, this high priest, says he's 98 years old. He's become very heavy. He's almost blind. He cannot hear well anymore. He's still alive, but his body is breaking down and his heart is trembling for the ark. And with his poor hearing, he hears that there's this noise. And he asks, "What is the sound that I hear?" And the messenger comes to Eli and he tells him, he identifies himself as a soldier who was in the army. And so this report is a report from first-hand experience. He knows what has truly happened. He was there. He had fled. And that already indicates something had gone wrong. And when Eli asks in verse 16, "What is it? What is there done, my son?" Then notice what he says. And it gets progressively worse. First, Israel is fled before the Philistines. That's one thing. And there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. That's even worse. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. What a terrible news. And the ark of God is taken. What a news. And that final aspect of the news is like a heavy blow against Eli that makes Eli topple over backward. And Eli dies. There he is, dead on the ground. What must that have been? You heard this morning that to die means to appear before God. Young people may die and then appear before God so suddenly. But also, even if you become 98 years old, that point comes when you die and you appear before God. What must that have been for Eli to come before God? How could he come and give an account of what he had been as an individual, as a father, as a priest, as a judge? What could he say to God about what he had been as a father? God had already said, "You've honored your sons above me." And now he appears before the glorious God. What could he say about his priestly work? Had he not failed to sanctify the house of God and allowed all that sin to take place in the very temple of God? What could he say as an individual? My friend, does that go through you? One day I must die, and then I must give an account of how I've lived. And whether you're 98 years old or whether you're 18 years old, it's giving an account. What must you say? All must give account. Romans 14 tells us every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says of office bearers, they also must give account. Who can stand? Did Eli not deserve a place beside Hophni and Phinehas in the depths of hell? If the godliest cannot plead their own righteousness, then certainly those who have such a mixture and a mixed legacy, what can they say? And it was a mixture in Eli. And on the one hand, there's something amazing that there was a mixture. With Hophni and Phinehas, there was no mixture. It's only evil. But with Eli, there is this mixture in his life. He had served as judge for 40 years. But that grace of God that was in him comes out clearer not only when we saw some months ago how he heard the message of God and he submitted to the message of God, but also here when he dies as a result of his love for the glory and the presence of God. It says his heart trembled for the ark, and when he heard the ark was taken, then he fell over backwards and died, because the ark was dear to him. The presence of God was dear to him. It was dearer to him than his own family, his own sons. Though in his life he had honored his sons more than God, here in his death we see that God was greater to him than his sons, because when he heard of the ark being taken, then he fell over. Could he enter heaven then because he was a mixture? Because there was also this grace in him. Certainly that didn't merit him a place in heaven, did it? There's only one way that any of us can enter into glory, and that's through the merits and through the sacrifice and through the righteousness of the priest who was all that Eli as a priest failed to be, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a humbling comfort that may be for a child of God tonight, who when you think of giving an account before God, you think, what do I have to say? It's only to point you to this one priest who was all that Eli was not. He was without mixture, the perfect one, who offered the perfect sacrifice to perfect those who are not perfect whatsoever. And therefore, the thought of giving an account, let it lead you to that great high priest. That's who we need. Just think of Hophni and Phinehas, they also died. And what must that have been for them to meet their Maker that day? On the one hand, they had been so privileged. They had been there where all the ceremonies were taking place, all those ceremonies which were a revelation of the gospel of God, of the grace of God, of the mercy of God through the sacrifice whereby he blesses an unworthy people. And yet they had trampled and they had kicked at the sacrifices of God, it said in an earlier chapter. What must that have been for them, having trampled on that blood to appear before God? God was showing in their death that he will not be mocked, that he is faithful to his warnings. He had warned about the downfall of Eli's house. He had warned about the sin of Eli, of Hophni and Phinehas, and God carries out his warnings. What a message and what a reminder that is, that you cannot just be warned and warned and warned and think eventually everything will turn out all right. No, his warnings are real, to be taken to heart. And also those warnings are to direct to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the question, isn't it? Did the rest of the family learn from their death? Because their death marked the partial fulfillment of God's warning to Eli. In chapter 2, verse 34, it says, "This shall be the sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." And what was that a sign of? This death of the two sons. It was a sign of this: "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house." Their deaths, the deaths of these two, were a warning to the whole family of Eli that God's judgment would come upon them just as it came upon Hophni and Phinehas. You see, that is what is so important, that his warnings we take to heart. Sometimes there are those who die, and there is no evidence whatsoever that they know the grace of God, and instead there's just this evidence of impenitence and ungodliness. And then we always want to grasp onto some hope that maybe, and it's true that ultimately we have to leave them in the hand of God. He is the judge. But when we see those things, if we were to just, as you sometimes have, you go to a funeral and suddenly that person is a wonderful person and he's in a better place, what you're doing is, you're trying to muzzle God as he's speaking his warning to repent, lest you likewise perish. That was the calling here in the death of Hophni and Phinehas. It was a calling to that whole house of Eli, which would soon come to an end. This defeat signals the end of a long and dark period of the judges full of idolatry. And it signals the end of the house of Eli that was coming soon. And in doing so, it was a very serious thing. Because if God is going to cut off the priesthood, then what hope is there for Israel? If there is not a priestly ministry anymore in the midst of Israel, what hope is there for Israel? That's why we hear in this name, Ichabod, not only the ending of an era, but also a confession of God's absence. And to hear that, we have to go to a home near the tabernacle. And in that home, we see a woman filled with pain and grief. We don't know her name, but we know she is the wife of Phinehas. And when you just hear that description, the wife of Phinehas, you say, what a difficult life she must have had. To be the wife of Phinehas, who was such an ungodly man, and to belong to him, to have all the people despise Phinehas for his misuse of those sacrifices, using the best meat for himself, and to be part of him as his wife. To see all the unholiness that he encouraged there in the tabernacle court, and to be his wife. To have him as one who did not love God and did not love others, but lived in selfishness as your husband. He could not have been a loving husband. That's how he lived. To have him as your husband, who went out at night with those women who were there at the door of the tabernacle court. She knew what he was doing. It was a public secret what he was doing. And then for him to come home the next night and lie with her, and for her to conceive and be with child from him. The whole focus is not about what she all went through in this passage, but that description shows what a hard life she must have had. But what is so amazing is that in this woman we see something we don't find in Phinehas. We see something of the grace of God. And that reminds us, congregation, that sometimes we think, oh, there'll be no grace in that home, because I know what that man is like. But who is you to say that there's not a wife there who has that pain in her heart because of her husband and fears and loves the Lord? There she was, in that home. God's grace reaches ones we may not expect it to reach, but it does because it's grace. And that grace sustained her. There she is. She hears that dreadful news. Israel is defeated. Phinehas, your husband, is dead. The ark is taken. Eli, your father-in-law, is dead. And when she hears that, she sinks on her knees and she feels the distressing pains of labor. More often when terrible things come to those who are great with child, they go into labor. It's all too much for her. She can't bear it. She feels her life flowing out of her. And like so many in those days and throughout history, she is dying in childbirth. And the woman around her try to encourage her. And they tell her, "You've borne a son. Grasp hope. Be glad. What a gift." But she can grasp no hope. She has no joy from this gift of a child. Instead, she only says, "Ichabod. No glory." And she explains why she called her son that way, for the glory is departed from Israel. And with that, she dies. And her son comes into the world with that name, Ichabod. No glory. What does this show us? She sees what is happening. She sees that in the ark being taken away, God's glory is departing. And what is as I said already, the glory departing is clearly the glory of the Lord departing, the Lord himself departing. After all, the ark, it was the testimony of God's glorious presence among his people. It was God's throne. And God said to Moses to build that ark as his throne, because he would dwell in that holy of holies. He would dwell there in the midst of the people. You don't make a throne if there's no king to sit on the throne. He had that throne there because he would dwell in that holy place, on that mercy seat sprinkled with blood, in the midst of the people of Israel. But now that ark has been taken away. And she sees that means God has departed. His glory has departed. Children, when do you take all the chairs out of your house? It's when you're moving. And you're not going to be sitting in that house anymore. Then you take the chairs out of that house. But as long as you're living there, you want chairs in the house. God lets his chair, his throne, be taken away. And she says, he is departing. And that's her greatest grief. Is that not the worst thing imaginable? For God to depart. Why is he departing? Why is he letting the ark be taken away? Isn't it because his glory had already been departing from the tabernacle? God had withdrawn, and now he lets the symbol of his presence be taken away as well. And why was God withdrawing already earlier? God does not withdraw from those who long for his presence, for those who cry out for the living God, for those whose hearts thirst for him. God does not depart from such. He departs from those who despise him, who ignore him, who sin against him. That's what Psalm 78, verse 59 tells us. It says, when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. So he forsook it. And the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, the ark into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. Why? Again, it was because of their sin. As the book of Judges ends, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They were not recognizing him as king, and so he removes his throne. Their sin sent him away. And congregation, is that not one of the most frightful things imaginable? Worse than a family ending in Israel is God's glory departing. If certain priests die, others may take their place. But if God's glory departs, what is left. What is left of a nation when God withdraws? What is left of the church when God withdraws? What is left of a family when God withdraws? What is left of a person if God departs? There's nothing left. And therefore, let our greatest fear be that God would depart from us. That we would grieve the Holy Spirit in such a way that he would withdraw. Withdraw his powerful working. And that we would maybe then still go through the motions of worship, of singing, of praying, of reading, of listening, of coming to church, but so grieving the Spirit that he withdraws, and no longer works, and no longer shows the glory of God, and no longer fills us with a desire for God. We just go through the motions, live our double lives, with our hearts fixed on so many other things. It's that way, ask him to depart. No longer coming to church with that cry, I long as in the days of old thy power and glory to behold, just out of routine. We can so sin against God that he withdraws, Christ withdraws his candlestick from us. Remember the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. It began so well. And the Lord had to say, thou hast left thy first love. Repent, or I will withdraw my candlestick from you. He warns, I will withdraw. Ephesus was orthodox. It could not stand error. But its love had grown cold. And God warns, I will withdraw. Take away my candlestick from you, except thou repent. Congregation, how are we? I ask myself, I ask yourself, I ask you, how are we? Are we ones who are longing for the presence of God? Or if we become cold and formal, in such a way that God says, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And even warns to spew us out of his mouth. Once he withdraws spiritually, he may also withdraw the very tokens of his presence. First he withdrew and then he let his ark be captured. It's the same thing that happened before the exile, didn't it? In the exile, Ezekiel has this vision. And what does he see? He sees in the beginning of Ezekiel the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And it goes on to this chariot with the wheels, and then it stands there for a time, and then later in the book they see that glory departing. And when that glory departing, when it departs, what is the temple without the glory of God? It's just a building of stone and of gold and of silver and of wood. It's no longer the place where God dwells. And that's why the Babylonians could come and they could destroy that very temple, because the glory had departed. Again, is that not something to most fear? You see it happen. How many churches, even in this city, were once living congregations where God was present, God was speaking, God was working powerfully? And what has become of them? A few people left, and the glory has departed. Or they've turned into social clubs, but the glory has departed. How many church buildings are nothing but buildings of stone and wood? And we drive by and we say, what a beautiful church building. But God looks at it and he says, Ichabod, my glory is not there. It's gone. And sometimes you even see the very buildings leveled because there's no church there anymore. Congregation, let us not wait until the buildings are destroyed or the congregation is gone before we are concerned about God's glory departing. Let our greatest concern be for God to dwell among us, for God to show his presence among us, for God to overcome all those things which would call out for him to depart, and that God would abide in his grace and in his mercy and work among us. That it would never be said of us, Ichabod, the glory is departed. This woman realizes what is happening, realizes God's glory is departing, and he's showing that in letting the ark be taken away. And he was taking away that ark, cutting off the priests, so that the people would begin to ask, why is this? What is happening? Why is God doing this? Why is God allowing his ark to be taken away? So that they would turn to God and come before God for his mercy, for him to return, for him to yet bless them with his presence. He withdrew to stir up the people to call out after him, to cry out to him for the living God. That's why behind his departing was his merciful call to stir them up, to turn to him. And we sing of that also from Psalm 42, as it is in Psalter 115, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Dear congregation, Ichabod is a name that ends an era of the judges of the priestly family of Eli, a name that also confesses an absence of the Lord, and thirdly, it's a name that calls out, cries out for a return. We can live on without God as long as we don't feel we miss him. That was the problem in Israel. In Jeremiah 2, before the exile, the Lord laments that the priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" and they that handled the law knew me not. The priests were not concerned about the presence of God. They only were willing to go through the routine of doing their duties and maintaining themselves in the process. But when we learn we miss God, when we feel that he has departed, when we realize how much we need him, then it becomes an unbearable burden not to enjoy his presence. It becomes the worst problem. You see that in Phinehas' wife. She could have been focused on her own sorrows. She could have said that this child should be called what Rachel called her child, Benoni, son of my sorrows, my sorrows. And we could have understood when we think of all that the wife of Phinehas went through. Do you see what her focus is on? Not my sorrows, Benoni, but Ichabod, the glory, the kabod of God. That's what gives her pain. My friend has that absence of the glory of God become an unbearable burden to you, to me? Has his departure become what we fear most? Now, it's easy to talk in general about the church and complain about the condition of the church today. And we can talk about dark times and we can talk about all these things and it can still leave us so cold. We can even talk about maybe the Lord is withdrawing from North America and maybe he is going to Asia and Africa in such a way as to imply that, well, that's just how it is. But the question is this: have we become sensitive to the presence of God and also sensitive to the absence of the Lord? Do we know what it is for the Lord to have withdrawn, because we know what it is for the Lord to be present and what a blessing it is for him to be present and for him to show his glory? Do we recognize it when the Lord withholds his blessing, that we sense there's something missing and there's something wrong? Because we also know what it is to enjoy his true blessing, to be near to him. Do we sense that at a personal level? Do we sense that also in the midst of the church? In other words, have we come to see that God's glorious presence is more valuable than anything else and more important than anything else? Have we ever come to miss God? We can miss many things, we can want many things, desire many things. Have you ever come to realize, I miss God personally? God created me to be with God. My Creator made me for himself. My Creator made me in a way that I was created with God. I have fallen from God. I have rejected God. I have cut through that bond with God. I have separated myself from God. And that is why the glory has departed from me. Without God, I have no glory. Without God, I do not know what glory is. Has that led you to bow before God with a life that is without glory? Confess that You have driven God away by your sin, caused him to withdraw. That stirred you up to desire this God again, to have him again, to know him again, to belong to him again, to see his glory again, to enjoy his glorious grace again. Maybe that's not just the experience of the past, but maybe that's your present condition. You know what it is to cause God to depart. You know all your sin calls out for God to depart. And that's why the question that you sit with at this time is, how can this God come to me and be with me and bless me? And you don't know how. Or maybe someone else sits in church and you think of times in the past when the Lord was near, and now you feel so far away from God, and you know how to go away from God. It's your sin, but you don't know how to get back to God and to be in his presence and to enjoy his favor again. And you ask, where is the blessedness that once I knew? And then, like with Phinehas' wife, all the things of this earth cannot comfort your heart. Receiving gifts from God, a child or anything else, yes, they're gifts, but they cannot comfort the deepest need of your heart. You need more. You cry out, where is he? Will he not return? Will he hear such cries for him to return? Listen to those last words. Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark is taken, and then she dies. It seems that her cry is unanswered, and she dies. You say, what a sad deathbed. Yes or no? Someone who dies with that longing for the glory of God. Is that a tragic deathbed? Or not? Do you think that prayer was answered? This prayer of this wife of Phinehas? This desire for the glory and the grief over the glory departing? Do you not think that when she opened her eyes the moment after death, she saw that glory she loved? She saw that glory in perfection. She saw him face to face. And sin was no more. And suffering was no more. And she was not there with Phinehas, but she was there with all the redeemed. Do you not think that those whose longing is for the glory of God, when they come to die, it's not a tragic death, but a death that leads to glory? You say, what about Israel? Would the glory of the Lord return to Israel? In her last words, she uses an important word. She literally says, the glory of the Lord is taken captive. Or literally, is exiled. That same word here for departed is used for Israel later being carried away captive, brought into exile. And if something is taken away captive and is brought into exile, then it's there with a desire to return again. If you're a captive somewhere, it's because you're there, but yet wanting to come back again. If you're exiled, you're not at home where you are, because your home is still where you were before. Is that how it is with the Lord's glory? Is this a departure, being away with the desire to return again? These words of Phinehas' wife are very deep. The glory of the Lord is departed, is gone into exile. And as we begin to think of that, we have a hard time getting our minds around that thought of the glory of God going into exile, going into captivity. First of all, we see the ark as a symbol of God's glory going into captivity. Into captivity means it is still there. It's not destroyed. It's not done away with. The Lord will watch over his ark even while it's in captivity and exile. Is it not with a view to bringing it back again? But deeper yet, The glory, not just the ark, but the glory of God is departed into exile. And we ask, what does that mean? And here we come to the deepest mystery of the gospel. Who went into exile? Wasn't it him who was the fullness, in whom was the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Was it not the one described in John 1? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glorious, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is Christ not the glory of God? Now what happened? He went into exile, was taken captive. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came, the glory of God, and they bound him, and they led him away, as Isaiah says, into prison, into judgment, as a captive, the glory of God. And where did he go from there? Children know he went on to the cross, and he was hoisted there upon the cross. And what happened there on the cross? God withdrew. God forsook him. And out of the darkness of God forsakenness came that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As a man, he was given up. He who reflected the glory of God was forsaken by God. God's friendly face departed from him. Well may Ichabod be written over the cross. No glory. And yet who here tonight sees such a glory? Such a glory in Christ being forsaken. God departing from him. Giving him up. Giving him up to his wrath, to his judgment. The judgment that came upon Hophni and Phinehas now comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment that Eli deserves comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment that the worst sinners deserve comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he is exiled there. Do you see him? He is there in outer darkness. So that Ichabod would not be the final word. So that the glory of God is departed would not be the final word. But rather that he would be the Emmanuel. God with us. The Emmanuel. For ones who confess today, my name is Ichabod. The glory has departed from me. For you is the message. His name is called Emmanuel. God, the glorious God, with us. We deserve God to depart from us and never return to us. He was forsaken. To be able to restore those who are far from God, even without God tonight, and to restore them back into the presence of God and into the favor of God and into the love of God, to know his presence. To know him with you and for you. His name is Emmanuel, and he is the glory of God, full of grace and truth. He is the one who knew that deepest grief of what it is to be without God. So that ones who deserve that forever would be in the very presence of God forever, never to hear Ichabod, never to hear the glorious departed, but to be with him forever. Where, congregation, is this passage to point us? To this great reality that we deserve Ichabod to have the final word in our lives, in our families, in our churches. But his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And therefore, let it lead us to confess what our name is. Ichabod, but also to know what his name is, Emmanuel. How shall we know his return? How shall we know his presence personally? How shall we know his presence in the midst of us as churches? How shall we know him abiding with us in through the generations to come? Oh, let us not live in presumption, like Israel did, that it will all turn out all right. But let us instead confess what we deserve and look to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel. Amen. O Lord God, we pray to thee and we give thee thanks that thou art that God of glory who reveals a glorious grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Emmanuel. For those tonight who confess we deserve thee to depart from us and never abide with us, personally and as families and as churches. But O Lord, we pray, do so through that great Emmanuel, who was forsaken, who was exiled in thy wrath, to restore to thee, and that thou would be a God who dwells in the midst of a sinful people with rich gifts of grace. Lord, we pray, dwell among us and revive us, that we may live with that desire for thee, the living God, day by day. Bless us, Lord, also in this week, in all that we are to do. Keep us in thy care. Keep us from sin, that we may remember thee, our Creator, and thee, the God of glory, and thee, the great Redeemer. Remember us, O Lord, in thy mercy in this week and in our lives. Receive our thanks. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 231. 231, all the stanzas. receive the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.